And good morning to you, church family. We are continuing our series through the Old Testament's minor prophets. Today we find ourselves in the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum, and this is found on page 782 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. I'm going to begin this morning by offering a word of prayer, and then we'll consider this book together. So let's pray. Our Lord, it has already been a good morning, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the knowledge that you are our fortress, and our shield and defender, that you are a righteous God, and will one day establish this world on principles of righteousness. We thank you for the prophet Nahum, for rising him up, for giving him your words to speak. And Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to those words. And I pray that we would learn the lessons that you intend to convey through his prophecy. Lord, I pray these things through the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Prophet Nahum lived in Judah in the mid-600s BC. And in the first verse of his book, we learn that his prophecy concerns the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was, without a doubt, the greatest city of Nahum's day. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the world's great superpower. And this city was located about 500 miles outside of Judah's border, right along the eastern bank of the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. In fact, the ruins of Nineveh are just outside of the city of Mosul, a city that you may have heard in the news in recent days. The Assyrian Empire at its height stretched from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, and the city of Nineveh was likely the greatest, the largest, and most fortified city of that ancient world. I'm told that the walls of Nineveh were 100 feet high, and that the walls also had towers which stretched as many as 100 feet higher than that. It was the very first city to have an aqueduct system to bring water in from the river to the city center. Nineveh also had a moat to protect itself, which was 60 feet deep. It had a palace for the king of the Assyrian Empire, which had 71 rooms in it. And the city even boasted a library, which had over 22,000 volumes. The kings of Assyria would send out their scribes to the four corners of the earth, where they would go and hunt down the world's best literature. And they would copy it down and then bring it back to Nineveh. It was an incredible city and an amazing empire. And yet it was also one of the most evil cities and one of the most evil empires that the world has ever known. Every bit as evil as Nazi Germany and as modern-day ISIS and all of the other great evil powers that the world has known. The Bible scholar Merrill Unger says this about Assyria, quote, "The pages of history are nowhere more bloody than in the records of their wars." And another scholar, Erica Belibtro, says this, quote, "Assyria's history is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know." That is undoubtedly why Nahum in chapter 3, verse 1, describes Nineveh as, quote, "the bloody city." And in chapter 3, verse 19, refers to it as a city of unceasing evil. The Assyrian Empire was an evil empire, and the city, which was the capital of this empire, was the embodiment of all of that evil. In fact, archaeologists have unearthed numerous stone tablets and pictures and inscriptions which illustrate for us just how evil this empire could be. One of the monuments has this inscribed on it, from an Assyrian soldier. He says, quote, "I flayed the skin of those that rebelled, and I draped their skins over the pile of corpses. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built with them a tower before the city. I burned their boys and girls." Another inscription from an Assyrian soldier says this, quote, "I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile for the living and one pile for heads." Another monument depicts Assyrian soldiers standing before their conquered enemies, and their enemies are impaled on giant stakes. Another shows an Assyrian soldier with a giant pile of human heads at his feet. Another shows a group of captives strung up like fish that have just been caught and being sent off into captivity by Assyria. Other pictures and inscriptions are so perverted that I'm uncomfortable sharing them in a mixed group. This was an evil empire. And what made it all the worse is that they were not ashamed of their evil. This empire boasted about their violence. Why do you think they carved the inscriptions and made the pictures? You see, they wanted all of time to know just how bad they had been. They're a bloodthirsty people. They were proud of that fact. The religion of the Assyrians contributed to their bloodlust. You see, the gods that the Assyrians worshipped were a bloodthirsty lot. They killed and maimed one another in order to achieve their power. And the Assyrians believed that they were serving their gods by being violent themselves. One inscription says this about the king of Assyria, quote, "The king who acts with the support of the great gods has conquered all lands, gained dominion over all highlands, and received their tribute." The egotism of the Assyrian kings was also noteworthy. One of their kings, a man named Esarhaddon, who I believe came just after Nahum, said this about himself. He said, "I am the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria. The great gods magnify my name. They rule in my power." Another Assyrian king said this about himself, quote, "I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am unequaled among all kings." And friends, this was the world's great superpower in Nahum's day. A superpower with egotistical kings and violent armies and perverted worship. It was, as I say, an evil empire. And at the time that Nahum was writing his prophecy, this empire had already carried off the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And so now all that was left was the tiny little province of Judah, made up of just two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Tiny little territory, perhaps the size of Rhode Island or smaller, surrounded by a massive enemy spanning from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. What is remarkable to me as I read biblical history is that despite their evil, God had extended mercy to the Assyrians. Do you remember the book of Jonah? Prophet Jonah was raised up by God about 100 years before Nahum. And God's mission for Jonah was to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach a message of salvation. The specific message was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But we have to ask the question, why did God say 40 days? Why didn't God just bring judgment immediately? Well, it was because God was offering mercy to these evil, evil people. God was giving them 40 days to think about their sins and to think about the reality of God's judgment and His justice and to give them time to repent and turn from their sins. And if you've read the book of Jonah, you know what happened. The people of Nineveh, from the king all the way down, did repent. That book tells us that they all don sackcloth, from the king all the way down to the animals. They all put on sackcloth, which was a mark of grief. And they cried out to God, confessing their sins. And the Lord was merciful to them, and he did not destroy them at that time. It was the greatest awakening that has ever been seen. Think of it. Within a 40-day period, a city with as many as 120,000 residents has been totally converted. That is a greater awakening than we see on the day of Pentecost, when the church is born. God had been very, very merciful to this evil empire. Unfortunately, within a generation of that great conversion, all that they had learned had been forgotten. And the city of Nineveh descended back into the same bloodthirstiness that had characterized it before. And as new generations came, the city became worse and worse. The empire continued to expand. Once they had even tried to overtake the city of Jerusalem, which was the heart of Judah, but they had been miraculously delivered. Now Assyria was preparing to march again on Jerusalem. And it is in this context that Nahum writes his prophecy. The first verse tells us that the prophecy concerns Nineveh, but this time the prophet is not being sent to Nineveh. This is a prophecy about God's coming judgment on Nineveh, but it's being preached to Judah. See, what has happened here is that God's window of opportunity for Assyria has been closed. That mysterious line that we cannot perceive, but which God has established, had been crossed. They had been offered God's grace, and offered His grace, and offered His grace, and they had spurned it for generations, and now God was going to judge them. And God informs Judah that His judgment on Assyria is coming because He wants to comfort His people. They are terrified by the Assyrians. They have already seen what Assyria is capable of doing. And so God raises up Nahum to comfort His people. In fact, the name Nahum literally means comforter. You see, there is comfort in knowing that our God is a God of righteousness, that He is a God who takes evil seriously, that He's a God who will judge all sin one day and take it away. There's comfort in knowing that God will establish a kingdom of righteousness one day. And so this is why Nahum writes. And yet as he gives his comfort, he also offers a wake-up call to all others who are still unrepentant about their sins. See, the Bible tells us that it isn't just the evil empires like Assyria that are facing God's judgment, but it is all who have sinned and not repented. And so there's a wake-up call here in the midst of the comfort that the book is intended to provide. And so my message today will be addressed to both groups of people, both those who are God's children and need to know that God is going to make all things right one day, but also to those who are not yet God's children, and they need to know that mercy is available, but that judgment is real when we don't repent. So it's addressed to both people. Now, looking at the book itself, in the first chapter of the book, the decree is issued. God will judge Nineveh. Then in chapters 2 through 3, we have a very frightening description of what that judgment would look like when it finally came. This book, from beginning to end, is a literary masterpiece. The Hebrew text is filled with all kinds of literary devices. Words sound the same and are written in acrostic forms. And there are many, many figures of speech that perhaps are lost in our English translations. But this was a well-crafted book. And the focus of my message this morning is going to be on Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. This portion of the book is often referred to as Nahum's Song of Majesty. And if we can come to terms with these verses, then we will understand the entire book. And so let's look at these verses together. There are three important truths about God that I want you to see from these verses. These are truths designed both to comfort God's people and to awaken those who are not yet God's people. The three truths are this. Number one, that God's nature is inflexible. Number two, that God's power is irresistible. And number three, that God's goodness is immeasurable. Let's look at the first point together. God's nature is inflexible. You see that in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here is what Nahum writes. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Now, those sound like very fearful words, and indeed they are. But I say once more that Nahum wrote these for comforting God's people. There's comfort in knowing that God has these traits. And Nahum mentions four traits in particular that we need to take a look at together. First, Nahum says God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Ordinarily, we associate jealousy with vice, but in God, jealousy is a virtue. For God to be jealous means that he is vigilant about maintaining his supremacy over all things. God will not allow his glory, his holiness, or his righteousness to be eclipsed by that which is evil. He will not allow false gods to be worshipped as if they are true gods. He will not allow his word and his people to be treated with contempt forever. He will have the supremacy over all things. And for that reason, God's people rejoice. Because God is the greatest treasure of all and a fountain of all goodness and truth. It brings us great joy to know that God is committed to maintaining his own supremacy, even in the face of great evil. Number two, Nahum says, our God is an avenging God. An avenging God. Vengeance is another of those traits that we tend to associate with vice. But in God, it is a virtue. To say that God is an avenging God means that he does not allow evil to have the final say. Does not allow evil to have the final say. All who have chosen violence over peace and hatred over love and theft over generosity and covetousness over thankfulness will have to answer for why they made those choices. God will not allow his standards to be treated contemptuously. And then thirdly, Nahum says that our God is a wrathful God. For God to have wrath means that he has a righteous indignation against sin. See, God, just in his very nature, is repulsed by sin. He has to deal with it. He can't just ignore it and allow it to run unhindered. He must set himself against it. And again, this is a reason for God's people to rejoice, because what would it be like if this universe was governed by a being who was apathetic toward evil? That is not a universe that we would want to live in. We need God to be a God of wrath when it comes to sin. And then fourthly, Nahum says that our God is a patient yet powerful God. He is patient yet powerful. You see that in verse 3. We see the patience of God in his dealings with Assyria. For generations, Assyria had been committing its atrocities, and yet God still offered them mercy through the preaching of Jonah. And even 100 years beyond Jonah, he continues to offer them mercy. It is not until now, when they have crossed that line when they have presumed upon his grace for too long, that God finally says, your sins have reached their limit. He was patient with them. Patient, and yet he would not allow the evil to remain forever. And that's the point of the second part of verse 3 there, that God is slow to anger and great in power. In fact, I would change that conjunction just a little bit to say, he is slow to anger, but great in power. The idea here is that God is patient, but that we should not think, because he's patient, that he will not act. We should never mistake God's patience for inability. Don't think that because God has extended mercy thus far, that he is simply not capable of dealing with evil. Patience is not inability. In fact, my friends, it is God's power which enables him to be patient toward all people. His power enables him to be patient. Let's think about that concept for a moment. Last week I mentioned the crisis with Iran. Why the urgency about Iran right now? Why the urgency? We learned, was it this week or last, that Benjamin Netanyahu has three times tried to launch a military attack against Iran's nuclear facilities over the past several years, but three times has been talked down by his cabinet. Why does he want to attack now? Or what about the discussions happening in our own country about this diplomatic solution to Iran? Why, on the one hand, do you have some saying, we've got to get this through now, and why do you have others saying, we cannot do that, we've got to take another route now? Why the urgency? I would argue that the urgency is there because we realize that we are vulnerable. And if we wait too long, Iran could gain the upper hand. We could lose our leverage with them. And so we have to be impatient because we recognize that the power that we now have could go away very quickly if they were to get a nuclear bomb. You see, the tables could turn. God can be patient because he never has to worry about losing his leverage. He never has to worry that his enemies will gain the upper hand against him. He can wait, and he can wait, and he can wait. And no matter how mighty the enemy becomes, even if it becomes a superpower like Assyria, he can wait because he can deal with his enemies whenever he wants to. You see, God's power is what allows him to be patient. Now, to summarize this first main point, Nahum begins by informing us that God's nature is inflexible. He is a God of jealousy and vengeance, God of wrath and of patience coupled with power. And God's people love him for these traits. We find comfort in these traits. Perhaps we haven't sought comfort in these traits up until now. Most of the time, I think we look for comfort in the passages that speak of God's love and the rich future that God has for his people. And all of that is good. It's good for us to look at those passages. But Nahum tells us to find comfort in all of the attributes of God, not just in his love, but in his justice, not just in his patience, but in his wrath. Find comfort in all of the attributes of God. Now, how can we find comfort in God's wrath when we know that we've all sinned and God's wrath is directed against sin? Well, it is not because we're self-righteous, thinking that they're the bad guys and we're the good guys, and so God will leave us alone but not them. No, we take comfort in this because we know that God is a merciful God. And all who confess their sins in repentance and come to him in faith will be passed over. God will not bring his judgment to them. And that's why it's a comfort to us, because we know that though our sins are real and God's wrath against those sins are real, yet we do not have to be judged for them if we have come to Him in repentance and faith. God's wrath is reserved only for the unrepentant. Well, let's turn to the second point now. We find that in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1. We've seen that God's nature is inflexible. We see now that God's power is irresistible. We mentioned this in the previous point, but let us dwell on it more fully now. God's power is irresistible. Look at verse 3 at the end of the verse. Nahum writes, "His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." Now that phrase, "he's in the whirlwind and storm," is a phrase that appears more than once in the Old Testament scriptures to depict God's power. For example, in Psalm 83, verse 15, the psalmist writes, "God, pursue your enemies with your tempest, terrify them with your hurricane." The idea here is that God is sovereign over nature, and God can bring the forces of nature to bear when He brings His judgment. Nahum is saying to the Assyrians, "Do you really think you can stand against God? Can you stand against a hurricane? Can you hold your ground against a tornado? He is a God of whirlwind and storm. Absolutely powerful." Nahum goes on, verse 4. It says, "And He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and He dries up all the rivers." Now you and I look at the oceans as a display of absolute power. The waves can be terrifying to us. Even the most powerful ships that we have built can be taken under by those waves. And yet God can speak to the waves and dry them up. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says that God measures the water in the hollow of His hand. You see, the mightiest waters are nothing to Him. God showed His power over the waters when He led the Israelites out of Egypt. Do you remember their march out of Egypt? They're being pursued by Pharaoh, and then they reached the Red Sea, and now they thought they were in trouble. They've got an army behind them. They've got water in front of them. How are they going to escape? And God, through His prophet Moses, was able to part the sea, and they all walked through on dry ground. God has power over the waters. Nahum goes on, and he says, "Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers." We've talked about Bashan before. That is that pasture land in Israel that Michael Barrett calls cow heaven. Just lush green foliage that the cattle can eat. Carmel and Lebanon were the same. Lebanon was famed for its dense forests. The cedars were used even to build the temple in Jerusalem. Nahum says, God can lay those places waste. He can level the forest and dry up the pastures. He is that powerful. Nahum goes on and he says, "The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it." God is mightier than the mountains. I remember my visit to Pikes Peak a few years back, and I've talked about it more than once. A mountain that stretches 14,000 feet into the air. When you stand on top of that mountain, you can see the Continental Divide on one side and the entire city of Colorado Springs on another side. You never feel more secure than you are on top of a mountain. It is solid rock for miles and miles. And yet God can split a mountain wide open. He can melt it just by speaking to it. Mountains are nothing to God. Then we come to verse 6, and we have the summary of it all. Nahum writes, "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. You see, if the oceans and the forests and the mountains are nothing to God, if His ways are the whirlwind and the storm, then what evildoer could possibly think that he could stand up against such a God? Will you fight God with your fists? Will you fight Him with nuclear bombs? What do you think you can throw at God to threaten Him? You see, when God has decided that it is time for judgment, there is no stopping Him. He will have His way on that day. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and then down in verses 14 through 15, we see that God, through His prophet Nahum, even taunts the Assyrians, telling them to make themselves stronger, see if they can stand against Him. Look at these verses. Verses 8 and 9, "Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and her water, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers." See, Thebes was a mighty city in Egypt that God had recently overthrown. And God is taunting Nineveh. "Do you think you're stronger than that city? I wiped them out. I can wipe you out." Down in verses 14 and 15, God says to Nineveh, "Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust." You see, no matter what they tried to do, they would be no match for God. My friends, as believers, this is our source of comfort. Our comfort is that one day our good and glorious God will exalt righteousness, that one day His world will be made perfect again, that He will judge and put away that which is evil, and that truth and beauty will be forever established. In fact, the only thing preventing God from so acting on our world right now is His own grace. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Likewise, 2 Peter 3, 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, it is God's grace that stays His hand right now. And we should never presume upon that grace. We should seize the opportunity and come to Him crying out for His forgiveness and trusting in His Son. Well, that takes us then to the third point, found in verses 7 and 8. You see, God's nature is inflexible, God's power is irresistible, but God's goodness is immeasurable. Look what Nahum says here, verse 7, "The Lord is good." That is the summary of this entire Song of Majesty, that the Lord is good. He is good in His vengeance, He is good in His wrath, He is good in His judgment, and He is good in His grace. He is good in all of it. And He is good to His people. It says, "The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble." The word stronghold there means that God is a place of safety for those who trust in Him. Place of safety. Now, I'm a fan of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Maybe you are too. Maybe you've read the books or at least seen the movies. Perhaps you remember from the second book that time when the city of Gondor is being threatened by the Uruk-hai. And the only way that they can be preserved, in the king's opinion, is to run to an ancient fortress called Helm's Deep. It was a fortress built into the side of a mountain, and no enemy had ever overtaken the residents of Gondor from that fortress. And so the people marched to Helm's Deep. And all of the women and children, once they arrived, were taken into this deep, deep cave in the heart of the mountain that they called the Keep. And no matter what happened, they would be safe because the Keep had never, ever been penetrated. Well, Nahum is saying that that is what God is like for his people. God is like that Keep. When his people flee to him, he covers them, and he is impenetrable. Nobody can reach God's people when they are with him. Though some may be able to kill the body, they cannot kill the soul, because the souls of the righteous belong to God, and he will preserve them. And he will raise them up at the last day. God is a stronghold for his people. And Nahum goes on and says, "And the Lord knows those who take refuge in him." And that is our confidence as well, that God knows me, speaking in terms of the relationship that he has with his people. We are children of God when we are united to him by faith through his Son. And God will not allow anything to happen to his children. And then verse 8, it says, "But God will never allow evil to prevail either." Verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness." Friends, this is what the rest of the book of Nahum is about. It's about God pursuing his enemies, the Assyrians, and bringing them to an end. Our God is a God of righteousness. He's a God of grace and also a God of justice. And as I prepare to close this morning, I want to share just four final lessons with you. Remember, this series that we're going through is called Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. So let's consider four major lessons from this book. Lesson number one, we learn from Nahum that God's goodness does not mean that he will withhold his judgment. Rather, God's goodness guarantees that he will judge. And this is the most misunderstood aspect of God's character, and I've addressed it several times in the series already. We cannot say that God is a good God if he is apathetic toward evil, if he has no plan to get rid of it one day. For him to be good, he must judge sin. God did judge sin on the shoulders of his Son Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And all who flee to Christ will find that their sins have been judged there. But those who choose to stand on their own merits will face their own judgment. That is the lesson here. Lesson number two, God's goodness guarantees that he will respond favorably to all who do express repentance and faith. You see, God has made an oath. Whoever calls upon his name will be saved. All of those residents of Nineveh who had converted under the preaching of Jonah 100 years earlier, they were all heaven-bound. God is good to those who repent, no matter how serious their sins may have been. Lesson number three, related to the first two lessons, we must respond to God as he is, not as we imagine him to be. We must respond to God as he is, not as we imagine him to be. And there are two ditches that people tend to fall into here. On the one side, you have the ditch that says God is a God of pure sentimentalism. Okay? In other words, he just feels warm, fuzzy thoughts like a grandfather feels toward his grandkids, and he chuckles at our sins, and everything's going to be all right no matter what in the end. Well, when we take that route, we live licentiously, and we don't recognize that there is an accountability that we have with God. But then there's the other ditch that we can fall into. And that is the ditch of seeing God as only a God of judgment, a God who is just looking at us at all times waiting for us to trip up. And every time we sin, he is there to pounce. And if we live with that view of God, we're going to live every day of our lives in fear. God doesn't want us to live either of these ways, either with a careless licentiousness or with a constant dread of him. When we embrace all of the attributes of God, both his grace and his justice, we live in a different way. We live in both holiness and joy. We live holy because he is holy, and we know he takes it seriously, but we live in joy because we know his grace covers over our sins. We live in holiness and joy. And then lesson number four. This book teaches us to trust in God, even under the most dire circumstances. Trust in God. Remember what I said at the beginning. Judah is this tiny, tiny little nation. And Assyria was so big. And it looked like the evil was winning. Nahum promised that it would not win in the end. It would take another 30 years after Nahum's prophecy before God would fulfill his word and judge Nineveh. But when he did, he brought Nineveh to a complete end. God kept his word. In fact, God's judgment on Nineveh was so complete that up until the 19th century, people thought the city of Nineveh was mythological. They read about it, but there was no evidence that any such city existed. It wasn't until an archaeologist came along in the mid-1900s and found the ruins there outside of Mosul that it was found to be a real city. You see, when God makes a promise, he keeps it, and God's people can trust him to keep his promises. Those who are not children of God can also trust that he will keep his promises, and that is further motivation to turn to him while the time of grace has not passed. Well, with these thoughts, let me close in a word of prayer so we can be dismissed. Lord, how we thank you for all of the minor prophets, and we thank you for the book of Nahum. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of both justice and grace. We pray, Lord, that we would seize upon your grace while it is extended to us, that you could become for us a refuge and a stronghold and a source of comfort and joy. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet turned to you, who hears that you are a God who judges and is still terrified by the thought, we pray that their hearts would be open this morning, that they would come to you through your Son, Jesus, the one who lived for them and died for them. Lord, I pray that you would enable them to meet me after the service out in the hallway, that you would give them the courage to express that desire to turn to you. And Lord, I pray that perhaps one might be ready for that today. We thank you for this time that we've had together. We look forward to our time of fellowship to follow. We pray that you would be pleased by it. In Jesus' name, amen.